children of Israel are brought into captivity and bondage. Captivity and bondage to our own heart's lust because of our disobedience, because we turn aside from our God and His Word, walk contrary to His will, and do what we please. How often we forsake our God. But He will never forsake us. The difference between those who persevere in faith and those who perish by the way is not in their perseverance, but rather in God's. We are preserved in grace because our God perseveres in grace. He keeps us and will not let us go. If we had what we deserve, we would be forsaken of Him. But as He swore to Jacob, He has sworn to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How I thank God for His word of promise. How I fall back on it with all the weight of my immortal soul. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, He may, He will scatter us in His loving kindness, chastening us for our sin. He will hide His face from us to make us know our need of Him. He may bring us, as it were, into bondage and captivity spiritually. But our God will not utterly forsake us, neither will He let us forsake Him. It is written, they shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. There are appointed times, seasons, and days when God Almighty graciously visits His people. When He restores His fallen, when He sets free His captive. Turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12. This day of divine visitation is here described by the prophet Isaiah. The prophet is clearly speaking about the first advent of our Lord Jesus and the accomplishment of redemption by Him. He is speaking clearly about God visiting chosen, redeemed sinners and saving grace. But it is a mistake to limit the text to that. He's speaking about what I'm praying God will do with us tonight. He has in measure visited me this day. I pray He'll visit you. In that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The book of 2 Chronicles is a portrayal of these days of divine visitation. It is a portrayal of God's goodness and grace in visiting, reviving, restoring, refreshing His people after they have been forsaken, after they have forsaken Him, and have, because they have forsaken Him, they have been driven away into bondage and captivity because of their sin. that which is recorded in these 36 chapters of Judah's history is written for our learning and admonition, that we might, by this inspired record of Judah's history, be inspired to faithfulness toward our faithful God. It is important when you read 2 Chronicles to note that Israel, the 10 northern tribes, those who were early carried away into idolatry from which they never recovered, is not even mentioned in the book except as it's necessary in passing to mark the time in history. 2 Chronicles is all about Judah. Judah, out of whom the Lion of Judah comes. 2 Chronicles is all about God's people in this world. It is about God's chosen, redeemed people. A people saved by His grace, called by His grace, called by His name. A people who know and worship the living God, but a people who must constantly, constantly, constantly struggle with themselves, with sin, with ungodliness. Now let's begin in chapter 7, verse 14. Begin at the good part. Here's God's promise to His people. Now before you read it, I don't know of any one verse in the Old Testament Scriptures that is more often quoted and more completely misunderstood and misinterpreted than 2 Chronicles 7:14. You have all heard it repeatedly quoted by our president in recent days. Now he's a good president, but he's a lousy theologian. You've heard it repeated by Mr. Reagan in his day. He was a good president, but he was an even worse theologian. Their theology is horrible. It is often used as a formula for revival. It is a formula by which folks are pressed down with guilt and then encouraged to do this and do this and do this with the promise that God will visit them, forgive their sins, and heal the land. And it's almost always applied to this land in which we live. Well, this is a promise to God's people. It is a promise to those who believe God. Not to just anyone, but to those who believe God. And the forgiveness spoken of here is equivalent to the healing that is spoken of here as well. The healing of our land is the healing of God's land, God's Jerusalem, God's chosen, God's people, that field of God's heritage. It is the healing of His grace. Now read with me, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. You'll never pray until you humble yourself before God and seek my face. That's what it is to pray. And turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now here the Lord God promises, this is what He says, if we who are His people humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from, repent of our wicked ways, He will forgive our sins, He will heal the land of His heritage, His church, His kingdom. And the promise appears to be conditional. And in a sense, it is. It is. It will never come to pass that you will find forgiveness except you humble yourself and seek it. But before you humble yourself and seek it, forgiveness is already granted. You got that? You'll never find it except you humble yourself and seek it. You'll never find it except you bow before God's throne and call out from Him for mercy. But just as sure as you humble yourself before God and call upon God for mercy, just as sure as you seek His face, I'm telling you, God's forgiveness is yours. So the promise appears to be conditional, and in our experience of it, in a sense, it certainly is. But if you'll turn back to chapter 6, I'll show you something that'll help you. Here we have Solomon's prayer, to which chapter 7 is an answer. And here we see clearly that our repentance is always the result of God's grace, never the cause. Look at verses 26 and 27. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, oh my God, how long since you have rained from heaven upon us? It is because they have sinned against thee. Yet, if they pray toward this place, toward this mercy seat, toward this altar, toward this sacrifice, all of it pointed to Christ the Lord. If they pray toward Christ the Lamb of God, if they pray toward the throne of grace on which He sits, and confess thy name, confess that you're God, confess Christ the Lord, and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them. Now watch this. Then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Here's the key secret. When thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk. Now, Bobby Estes, whenever God Almighty withholds His rain from heaven on our souls, whenever He sends affliction of any kind, He's teaching us. He's teaching us the good way wherein we ought to walk. And when we have learned the lesson, when we have learned the lesson, we will turn to Him and seek His face. And then Solomon says, when they've learned the lesson, when they've learned the lesson, send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. So you see, repentance, our turning to God, is always the result of His goodness and grace to us. That is true before we ever knew God. If ever a man or woman believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. God has set His Son, a Prince, our Savior in heaven, to give repentance to His people Israel. And whenever there is repentance found in a sinner's heart, it's because God gives it. And the same is still true of us. Larry, you and I will cling to our stubborn rebellion and our unbelief and our sin and our lust with both fists until God breaks our grip and teaches us to turn to Him in repentance. Now, that's just fact. That's just fact. Now, the first seven chapters of this book are taken up with the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Up to this point, Israel had no fixed, permanent place of divine worship. No fixed, permanent place to which men and women would gather in solemn assembly to hear from and worship the Lord God. The temple at Jerusalem changed all of that. And still we must not fail to remember that the temple itself was but a temporary thing. It was never intended by God to be permanent. It was a carnal, physical structure. Magnificent, yes. Gorgeous, yes. Richly adorned, yes. But it was just a carnal, physical structure designed and intended by God from its beginning to be typical of, to be a picture of, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and His great work of redemption and grace in the saving of our souls by His blood and by His grace. The temple was a type and symbol of our Savior. Now, the New Testament makes this abundantly clear. Our Lord Jesus spoke of His body as the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews thought He was talking about the temple they could see. They didn't understand He was talking about the temple of His body. that must be destroyed under the wrath of God by the hands of wicked men, but raised again the third day in resurrection life to give life to His people. Our Lord Jesus makes abundantly clear through the writings of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews that everything in the temple, all of its services, all of its sacrifices, the veil, the altar, the mercy seat, the priest, all of the solemn ceremonies involved with the temple worship, the temple itself, all were pictures of Jesus Christ and redemption and grace by Him. Now, because the temple is a picture of Christ, and His temple, His great work of grace, it is also a picture of us, His church, His people, those who are redeemed and saved by His blood. Hold your hands here in 2 Chronicles, and turn with me to a couple of passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is addressing the issue of the carnal divisions of Corinth here. And he gets down to verse 16, and he speaks here about the church considered as a whole. Particularly, he's talking about the local church there at Corinth, or the local church here at Danville. But he's talking about the whole congregation, not the individuals, but the whole congregation. And he says in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile..." Now the word defile here means to divide or to destroy. If any man would split up, would destroy, would defile God's temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. But that's not only true concerning the whole congregation of God's saints. Each individual believer, every child of God, everyone born of God's grace, is himself, individually and personally, the dwelling place, the temple of Almighty God. Look in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. Paul is admonishing believers concerning being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he says in verse 16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." You, my brother, you, my sister, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now turn to one more passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 2. The stones of this temple were hewn out and marked for their place before they were ever brought into the temple. Solomon built the temple according to the pattern that God gave to Moses in the mount. And these stones for the temple, all this stuff had been prepared by David before Solomon came to the throne, and the temple was built of stones that were hewn from a quarry, and they were marked for their specific place in the temple. And then they were brought to their place and put in place, so that in the temple itself there was never heard the clanging sound of a hammer, a chisel, or a saw, or any other implement of labor in the hands of a man. The stones were brought and put in the temple. Even so, you and I, who are living stones in God's holy temple, were marked out in divine predestination, hewn from the quarry of fallen humanity in divine election, and brought by the grace of God without any sound of man's work or labor, and put in place in the temple. And then fitted. Fitted. I love this. The stones, we just got through having some brick laid out here, and the fellow puts mortar in there, and if he doesn't quite have the stone cut right, he'll put a little extra mortar. Fudge just a little. You can't tell it unless you measure real good, but it's called the work of a man. It always needs some help, not God's work. The Lord brings His living stones into His temple. And here's this one. And over here's this one. And here's Don Fortner's place. It doesn't quite fit. So what you do is you just keep rubbing it, stone against stone, and that sets. And that's just the effect we have on one another in the temple of God. God, by His grace and His providence, has marked our place in His temple, and He puts us in our place, and with the rubbing effect of one another, on one another, He fits us in His temple. Now look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. I told you there was no sound of a hammer heard in the temple. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, how on earth are you going to fit that in the temple? I can't, but God did. Look at verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that doesn't mean we're built on the foundation of Peter, James, and John. It doesn't mean we're built on the foundation of Paul. It means we're built on the same foundation they were built on. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now watch this. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are also builded together, not builded apart, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now go back to 2 Chronicles. When the temple was finished, God was honored. Solomon called for a great feast, a solemn feast that lasted for 7 days, a ceremony in which there were thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices made. And it was declared that God had fulfilled His word to David and to Solomon. And all the people of Israel were glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had shown. And everything that Solomon had set his heart to do, he prosperously effected. Oh, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Look at verse 10. 2 Chronicles 17. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. Now hear me. When the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King and Prince, our great Savior and Lord, has finished all that He has in His heart, He will bring His people to their own dwelling place in His own glory, and He will have all His people glad and merry in heart because of everything He has done. Now let's look at Solomon's prayer. As we read his prayer in chapter 6, we must never forget that even in this prayer of dedicating the temple, Solomon was an eminent type of Christ. He made intercession for Israel, God's people, even as Christ makes intercession for us as our advocate in heaven. Brother Larry Chris read 1 John chapter 1, down through chapter 2, verse 1, back in the study. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation refers right back here to Solomon and the mercy seat in the temple in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. Solomon makes intercession not only for the nation of Israel, but if you read this carefully, and I urge you, read it carefully, he makes intercession for the stranger and sojourner that may turn to the Lord and pray toward His temple in Jerusalem. He makes intercession for all the nation known to Him and for all the Gentiles God would be pleased to call by His grace. And so our Lord Jesus Christ prays for us, His people, Jew and Gentile, making intercession for us.
And all that Solomon thought, now look at it and read it carefully. Everything Solomon asked of God, every single thing Solomon said in his prayer, the Lord said, I'll do it. I'll do it. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for us with groanings and sighs, as it were, that cannot be refused from God Almighty. Not groanings and sighs of helplessness, but with groanings and sighs when touched with the feeling of our infirmity, and spreads our case before God and says, Lord, maintain their cause. And he does. They said, all that Solomon asked, that's what I'll do. Our Savior prevails in prayer. Now look at verse 21 just briefly. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant. Chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 21. And of thy people Israel. Isn't that amazing? I don't recall reading in this chapter anywhere where anybody in Israel said a thing. He said, hearken to the prayers of thy servant and of thy people Israel. That which our Savior seeks, he seeks as our head, our representative, our surety, our priest, our intercessor. And as he makes intercession, he seeks that for us. So Solomon says, Lord, I'm not just speaking for me, I'm speaking for all your people. And of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Now listen. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. The Jews in the Old Testament would pray toward Jerusalem. And Solomon speaks of it here. Well, what were they doing? Was that like these towel-head Mohammedans bowing down toward Mecca three times a day in an act of idolatry? No, no. They were praying toward Mecca. That's all they got. That's all they got. But those in Israel who knew God were praying toward Jerusalem, where the symbol of God's covenant, the symbol of God's mercy, the symbol of God's authority, the symbol of God's redemption, the symbol of God's salvation, the symbol of God himself sat in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant. So that the prayer was not to that place, but to God in heaven represented in that place. Can you be sure of that? Yes, sir. Turn to Luke chapter 18. I'll show you. Luke chapter 18. You know the story of the Pharisee and the publican. Our Lord's telling about this self-righteous Pharisee who stood and said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I don't care under what pretense of humility he gets up to say it, any man who thinks or says, I'm not like that fellow. I'm not like her. I'm not like other folks. Knows nothing of God or himself. You and I are just like all Adam's sons and daughters. There ain't one speck of difference between us. And God's people know it. This Pharisee lifted his face toward heaven and said, Lord, I thank you. Now, it's by your grace I know, but I ain't like those other fellows. I'm sure not like this publican. And then the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, beat on his very heart as being the source of all his woe. And he said, God, be merciful to me. You know what that word merciful is, Brother Foster? That's propitious. He said, God, look on the blood on the mercy seat and forgive me. He's doing just exactly what Solomon spoke of back here in 2 Chronicles. God, be merciful to me. And our translation gives it a sinner. That ain't it. Be merciful to me, the sinner. There ain't never been one like me. There ain't never been one like me. Now what did God promise Solomon? He said, I'll hear from heaven. And I'll forgive their sin. And I'll heal their land. I'll heal their plague. Now, what does it say about this publican? Behold, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He did exactly what the Lord said he would do when Solomon dedicated the temple, speaking of Christ on the mercy seat. Solomon's request in this 21st verse then is a foreshadowing of our Savior's promise. Whosoever shall ask the Father in my name, or whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And in this prayer, Solomon specifically mentions numerous situations. Numerous situations into which the children of Israel would be brought by divine judgment, by providential judgment, because of their sin. He says, Lord, if your people are invaded by an enemy, Lord, if your people endure pestilence, if your people are brought into a season of drought, Lord, if your people are taken into captivity and bondage, Lord, if your people are subdued by their enemies, Lord, if your people are overwhelmed, Lord, if your people, because of their sin, if they do not turn to you and pray to you and seek your face in humility, hear from heaven and forgive their sin. And he makes this argument with him. He says, Lord, do this, because they're your people. They're your people. How often do you read this in the Old Testament? Moses says, Lord, don't kill this people. They're your people. Jeremiah prays, Lord, don't destroy this people. They're your people. David prays, Lord God, don't destroy this people. They're your people. Destroy me, but not them. They're your people. Oh, God, have mercy on this people. They're your people. They're your children. Feed them. Protect them. Care for them. Lord, hear from heaven and forgive their sin, because of the mercy seat and the sacrifice you've accepted. Lord, hear from heaven and forgive their sin for the honor of your name. Look what he says in verse 33. That all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee. Now, let's read the conclusion of his prayer. Verse 36. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. You see that? He says, if they sin against you, Lord, I'm not presenting something that's going to be strange, because there's no such thing as a man on this earth who doesn't sin. And thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near. Yet, if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and we have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captive, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place. Come on into your temple. Lord, come on into your temple now, your resting place. What on earth is Solomon talking about? God's resting place? A temple in Jerusalem? No, God's resting place.
the finished work of God's Son in the ultimate glorious salvation of all His people, here God ceases from all labor. His work is done.
Come on now, into your resting place. Thou and the ark of thy strength, let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thy anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant.
And then in chapter 7, the temple of God was filled with glory. Solomon has offered all these sacrifices, brought them here. The priests are there functioning as the priest, offering sacrifices before the Lord, and to stamp his approval upon the whole thing. Fire fell down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices, thereby symbolizing God's acceptance of Jesus Christ as our substitute, the one great sacrifice for sin. And when fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the glory of God filled the temple. I don't have any idea what that's talking about, but I sure would like to have seen it. I don't have any idea. Something to do with that glory that Isaiah saw. Something to do with that glory that Moses saw in the tabernacle. Something to do with that glory Aaron saw when he went in on the day of atonement, making atonement for the people. Something to do with the display of all the majesty of God's great being by the revelation of His Spirit in the sacrifice of His Son. And this is exactly what happens when God saves a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, the Lamb, seated on His throne, accepted of God as a sacrifice for sin, and the blessing of Abraham, the Spirit of God, is poured out on His people. Hold your hands here and turn to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. When the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He's good, for His mercy endures forever." Now look here in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what God said when He consumed the sacrifice. It's done. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now look at the next line. The sentence doesn't end there. That the blessing of Abraham, that which God promised Abraham way back yonder in the book of Genesis, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? The promise of the Spirit. The promise of salvation, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verses 12 through 16, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And he said, "I've heard your prayer, and I'll do all that you've asked." And then chapters 8 and 9 describe the greatness of Solomon. Oh, he was such a great, great king that there were none like him before and none like him after him. A great king. Rich beyond all the kings of Judah and Israel. Wise beyond all the men who walked on the earth. That's our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. In chapter 10, we see that picture of the Queen of Sheba, or chapter 9 again, that picture of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. And then beginning in chapter 10, we have the history of Judah. All the way down to the time of their being carried away into captivity. And what a checkered history it is. It's a history of a people chosen, redeemed, saved by God's almighty arm and God's almighty grace. Favored like no people who ever walked on the earth. Just think what God had done for Israel.
He revealed himself to them and nobody else. Gave his word to them and nobody else. Stretched out his arm for them and nobody else. And it's the history of the people constantly turning from him, walking after their own lust. But a people whom God would not leave to themselves. In this book, we're told that the children of Israel had 9 good, faithful kings, 11 horrible kings. Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years on the throne of Judah, started out as the worst of them, but he wound up as a monument of God's grace and wound up being one of the best of them because God intervened. But in the lives of these kings and in their actions, I see the calls of declension. The calls of us being carried away into bondage. The calls of us being brought into captivity. Rehoboam was the first to reign after Solomon as an evil king. Rehoboam gave way to his lust. He followed the counsel of the young men. There's a sermon in that. I wish, oh how I wish I could persuade men and women. I wish I could persuade you, Josh, all your life, don't pay any attention to the counsel of young fools. Don't do it. Don't. What parent doesn't wish they'd get their children? Don't listen to the kids around you. Don't do it. They'll lead you astray every time. Don't do it. Rehoboam went the ways of the young men, the lust of his flesh, and the kingdom was invaded by the Egyptians. Jehoram, when he came to the throne, killed everybody else kin to him just in jealousy. And again, Israel was brought into bondage. Human inventions were made. Made high places for the worship of God. They didn't really enter directly into idolatry. No, 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 no. They just conceded with their neighbors. And they worshiped Jehovah in the high places. Not at the temple where God ordained, but in the high places that the neighbors approved of. Approving of their gods and of their ways. And then Ahaz, chapter 28, brings them into open idolatry. The worshiping of false gods, mingled with the worship of false gods, terrible perversity involving homosexuality and prostitution. And again, Judah was invaded by Syria. And then the good kings set before us pictures of God's intervention. Asa, just as soon as he came to the throne, destroyed idolatry in the land. When God visits his people in grace and mercy, he begins to tear down idolatry. Jehoshaphat, that great king, good king, but he had time of weakness and made a league with Ammon and Moab and one of the other ones. I forgot who it was now. Made a league with 3 other pagan nations. Kind of like you and I depend on our flesh, fall prey to our lust, follow the guidance of our lust, and the world, the religious world says, beat yourselves, fight the battle and overcome the flesh. And Jehoshaphat shows us how God teaches us to walk before him. He says, the battle's not yours, it's God's. He said, you won't need to fight this battle. But rather, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, believe God. And then in chapter 20, verse 24, following Jehoshaphat's counsel, when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. What do you do with your lust? What do you do to fight this battle with the flesh? What do you do to overcome the evil that's in you? Believe God. Behold, all my sin nailed to the cross as dead men. I serve my lust no more, but serve God my Savior, walking with Christ by faith. Then Joash, he led the people to give themselves to God and give for the maintenance of God's cause. And Hezekiah cleaned up the temple. And young Josiah, he brought forth the word of God and read it to the people, and they worshiped God. When God visits us, he establishes his worship before us. He brings his word to us and causes us to walk before him, trusting him alone, leaning not on the arm of the flesh. Oh, God, visit us by your grace.